All right, very good. Well, good morning and happy Sabbath, everyone. Today I want to talk on the subject of the untold mercy of hellfire, or the subject of hell. Now, for those of you online or those of you in the congregation that this may be your first visit or your first sermon to an Adventist church, this is going to be a little unusual. This may be a little difficult. This is an unusual message, and it's based on a lot of other studies and information. So we have some online sermons based on the 1,000 years, the millennium, the 1,000 years that are online on our Facebook community. Also, the message I preached last month on death. All of these are connected to this message as well, and we'll review a little bit. But we want to look at the subject of hell. You know, hell is, there's a classical idea that we think of when we talk about hell, right? You don't even have to be religious to know what hell is. I mean, you can walk out into the community to people who never been to church and say, oh, if you keep doing that, you're going to go to hell, and they'll know what you're talking about. Now, what image they'll have in their mind may vary a little bit. What I have on the screen is kind of an artist's depiction of the classical idea of hell, right? It usually involves molten fire and people being tortured and tormented in a state in which they're not allowed to die. The devil in some form exists there, whether he's dressed in red with horns and a tail and pitchfork, or whether he's a little bit more modernized in some sort of like special effects creature form. But that's the image that people have of hell. This idea, this classical idea of hellfire, comes to us from the Middle Ages and down through the Catholic Church into the Protestant communities, and it's a part of our pop culture today. I mean, you can find movies, horror movies, where they utilize these concepts. The problem is that classical idea of hell isn't really found in Scripture. A lot of people would say it is. But when we examine Scripture from a systematic approach, like we do, looking at all of the Scriptures from the Old Testament and the New, and study them into relation to one another, we find a little different picture than the one that's on the screen behind me. And that's what I want to talk about today. If you would join with me in prayer one more time. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, I ask for your Holy Spirit to guide me, to lead me, to guide my thoughts and my words, that I may accurately communicate what you would have me to say today. These things I pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So again, it's not that when we talk about this classical idea, people can't bring up a scripture or two and say, well, this is why we have this vision. But when we actually study it in depth, it's lacking. One problem to this idea that people are burning in hellfire and unable to die is the fact that Scripture tells us God never grants immortality to the wicked. Now, this was communicated in the Sermon on Death and the 1,000 Years, and I, again, recommend you to reference those if you haven't seen them. But Psalm 146, verse 3 says, "Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation." Scripture clearly communicates that mankind is mortal. That means subject to death, able to die. Scripture is also very clear in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16 that only God possesses immortality, the ability to overcome death. It says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality." Man is mortal, subject to death. God is immortal. But God only bestows immortality upon the righteous at the second coming of Jesus. Nowhere does it ever say he grants immortality to the wicked. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that man is granted an immortality of the soul. It's not given to us. We don't have it naturally. God bestows it, and he only bestows it upon those who surrender to him and are ready for him at the second coming. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 through 53, talking about the second coming. It says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. This immortality is only granted to the righteous of Christ, not to the wicked. We do not have it in of ourselves. So that creates a problem. How is it that the wicked are able to live eternally in this state of torment and torture? Not according to Scripture. It doesn't make sense. Again, and that's why we talk about Scripture being very clear about the concept of life versus death. Death is the absence of life. Life is being aware, it's feeling, experiencing the world around us. Death is those things being taken away. It's not living in some other form. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish or die, but have eternal life. Life versus death. Eternal life versus eternal death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have a real problem with the idea that the wicked never receive immortality, so how can they live in this eternal state of being tortured and tormented? Well, people will point to Scripture and say, but the Bible, doesn't it say that the wicked, you know, are tormented forever and ever, and that means for eternity? Well, that's what it sounds like, because that's how we use the term forever in our culture. However, you know, language changes over time. The meaning of certain words, you can have the same words but different meanings associated depending on the passage of time. If you don't believe me, think about the 1940s. You could say to someone, I feel gay today, and it simply meant you were happy. Today it has a completely different context. Same word, different meaning, right? And if you don't know that, you could create confusion. When was the Bible written? Thousands of years ago. So when we talk about the word forever, does the Bible mean for eternity, or is it trying to communicate something else? And as we're about to see, when the Bible speaks of the word forever, it's actually referring to as long as a person lives their mortal life, not for eternity. Let me show you. We have an example here in Exodus chapter 21, verses 2, 5, and 6. Now it says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. So in the Hebrew economy, there was indentured servitude. If you had a debt you couldn't pay off, you could kind of sell yourself to someone to pay off the debt and work for them as a servant or a slave. But also in the Hebrew economy, they had to be set free after a period of 7 years. But sometimes you had someone working and they enjoyed the care of working for their master or living with them, and so they can choose to commit themselves beyond that 7 years. And so that's what it says here. But if the servant plainly says, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. You have an official public figure. He shall also bring him to the door, the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. It's a public ceremony. And so now it says, he shall serve him how long? Forever. So are we to understand, because it uses the term forever, that this man is going to be this other man's servant in eternity? In the new heaven and the new earth? In God's kingdom, we're going to have a bunch of people having servants and slaves? No. It simply meant he was going to commit himself to be a servant for the remainder of his mortal life, as long as he lives. That's what forever meant in this context. Let me give you another example. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 22 and 28. Now, Samuel was the prophet that guided King Saul and King David. But before he was born, his mother had trouble conceiving. She made a vow before God at the temple and said, Lord, if you bless me to have a child, I will dedicate him to be a priest in the earthly temple, the earthly sanctuary. She didn't mean she was dedicating him to be saved by God or to be a follower of God. She meant there was a profession of being a priest in Old Testament Israel. It's demonstrated up here on our platform. It's the Old Testament sanctuary. And she was making that vow. If you give me a child, then I will allow that child to be raised and focused to be a priest in your temple, which happened at an early age. So in other words, you're asking for a child, but early, after a few years of having the child, you're giving the child to be raised by someone else. So that's a big commitment. And so God blessed her. She has this child, and it says, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, in other words, after he's done breastfeeding, then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. A few verses later, in verse 28, she restates it this way, therefore I also have lent him to the Lord, as long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. In other words, she dedicated him to serve as a priest in the earthly temple as long as he shall live forever. Okay? He's talking, you know, there's no earthly priest, or there's no earthly priesthood in heaven. We're not even technically following the earthly priesthood today, right? So she dedicated him to serve in that capacity as long as he lives or forever. That's what forever meant in that context. Now, sometimes forever can be used to indicate a kind of finite period of time that seems a lot longer than it really is. You remember the story of Jonah? Jonah was told by God to go preach in Nineveh. Jonah had some anger issues against the people he was told to go preach against. He says, no, not on your life. I'm going the other direction. Got on a boat and left. The storm came up. He ended up in the water. A great fish swallowed him. While he's in the fish's belly, this is what he writes, or this is how he describes his experience. Jonah 2, verses 5 and 6. The waters surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. And I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. He describes this experience as being forever. Yet we know very clearly from chapter 1, verse 17, that he was in the fish's belly for 3 days and three nights. A very finite period, but I'm sure being in a fish's digestive system for 3 days seems a lot longer than it really was. So when we're talking about forever, as Scripture communicates it, it means as long as a person lives their mortal life, or in rare occasions, an experience that actually seems much longer than it really is. I had a friend when I was at seminary who was from the Middle East. He said, there's an expression we have. He said, we talk about how you have to take out the garbage forever and ever. And he said, we mean like your mortal life. We don't mean that in the great hereafter we're going to keep taking the garbage to the curb. Right? So that concept is communicated in other cultures as well. But our modern vernacular, we have come to embrace it as meaning eternity, but that's not what Scripture indicated. Let's talk about the location of hell. You ask people, where is hell? Now, again, sometimes there's a vagueness. People maybe aren't so sure. There's an idea that hell is in the center of the earth. You know, we got molten lava and the core down there and that kind of thing. So some have envisioned that. Generally, people refer to heaven being up there and hell being down there kind of thing. Others have played with the idea it's maybe some, you know, interdimensional space. But Scripture is very clear that hell doesn't currently exist. In fact, hell is a future event. Peter talks about this in his letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. Now pay attention to how he speaks of this. He says, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. What event is he referring to? The flood of Noah's day, right? So he's picturing the world that was originally perished or flooded with water. Notice, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. What he's saying is the earth that in the past was covered and flooded with water is reserved, has a date instead in the future, not with water, but with fire. This is the great conflagration that Scripture speaks of when it talks about fire and judgment and hell. In Revelation 20, verse 9, in that study on the millennium, the thousand years, it paints for us a picture where the New Jerusalem has descended upon the earth after the thousand years. God's people are inside the city, and the wicked assemble around the outside. And it says, they, meaning the wicked, went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, that's God's people, and the beloved city, which they are inside of. And fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. So torrential rain of fire building up. This is the future cleansing conflagration that Peter is speaking of. This is the date that the earth has with fire in the future. It's pictured here for us. So it's in the future. You know, people who tell you if you just close your eyes and listen real carefully, you can hear the screams of hell. That's It's not biblical. It's still in the future. And yes, connected with our message on death, it means the wicked are in a state of sleep, just like the righteous. Judgment comes, ultimately, but for now, there's no fire. The third item I want to talk about is Satan's role in the lake of fire. And this is the one that really gets me. And whether you realize it or not, it impacts the secular community around us and has for a long, long time. You know, the idea is that God gives Satan, Lucifer, this special place to preside over. And then he sends them fresh victims for eternity to abuse and torment. Right? I mean, think about that for a second. I mean, where does sin come? We know that our human hearts are fallen and dark. But we understand that Lucifer is a spiritual being who led this great rebellion, and he plays with our hearts. He motivates us. He directs us. And so even though we have responsibility for our own sins, he has responsibility for all sins that have ever been committed on this earth. And so in light of that, this picture is presented in this classical idea that God takes this divine, that takes this murderer, this abuser, the person who represents every form of evil upon the face of the earth, and says, you know what, I'm going to give you a special place for eternity, and I'm going to send you fresh victims for the rest of eternity, and you can enjoy yourself. And secular and atheistic people have said, what kind of God would do that? He doesn't give justice to the one who needs it most. And then he condemns all these people that sin for what? Maybe 60, 70 years? And then punishes them and tortures them for eternity? It doesn't make sense. There's no sense of balance and justice. When you read the scriptures, speaking of fire, Lucifer is not given the fire to preside over, but to be punished in. To be destroyed in. Matthew 25, verse 41. He's talking about the wicked here in this parable. And he says, he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for who? The devil and his angels. The everlasting fire is not prepared for the devil to preside over, but for him to be destroyed in. Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And there's the context, forever and ever, right? As long as their life lasts in the fire. Scripture speaks of Lucifer's fall and his motivation in three places, Revelation 12, Isaiah 14, and Ezekiel 28. And here in Ezekiel 28, verse 17 and 18, he speaks of this, but he also pictures Satan's final demise, like it's happened. It hasn't happened yet, but God sees the end from the beginning. He says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Remember, God gave him everything. He made him the most intelligent angel, the most beautiful angel, right? And then he became entitled. He thought that he deserved to be God himself. And then he led to all of this pain and suffering. But notice he says, therefore I brought a fire from your midst. It devoured you and turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. God's plan is ultimately to destroy the devil and reduce him to ashes. Hebrews 2, verse 9 and 14. But we see Jesus, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. God's plan has always been to destroy the devil, not give him a place with fresh victims to enjoy himself for the rest of eternity. There is a justice, and Lucifer will face that justice as well. So again, so much of this classical idea from the Middle Ages is incorrect. God's feelings regarding the death of the wicked. A part of this classical idea is that God enjoys the suffering of the wicked. He enjoys punishing. And likewise, the righteous of God must also enjoy this as well. But Scripture is very clear that that's not the case. Here in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 21 and 22, there's a destruction that's decreed here. Notice how it's described from God's perspective. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. The Lord Almighty has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. When God has to destroy, it is a strange work, it is an alien task. Why? Because God is the Creator. That's why we choose to worship on the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, right? Why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Wherefore he blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it, right? We're here because we're remembering his creative power. God never wanted to destroy. He does it out of necessity. Just like we have people in our communities, right, in our state, that have so engaged in criminal behavior and hurting other people continuously without reform that at some point society has to say, we have to execute them. We either imprison them and keep them locked up forever, or we might actually do execution, right? The electric chair or some of those things, which seem barbaric. But yet these people have demonstrated time and time again that they can't handle freedom without hurting other people. On a lesser degree, as a parent, you've had to discipline your child. It's not fun. You don't enjoy it, but you know it's necessary for them to learn lessons. None of us like to be disciplined, right? And so when the act of destruction takes place, it's not because God enjoys it. It is a necessity. It's the last ditch measure. God didn't enjoy flooding the earth. It was a last ditch measure. You read in Genesis, he says, the world has become so corrupt, even every thought, every intent of their heart is wicked. It's about destruction and hurting each other, and I have to deliver this. So God does not enjoy destruction. He does not enjoy pain. At the final conflagration, there will be tears in God's eyes and in the eyes of the righteous. Lamentations 3, verse 32 and 33. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion, according to the abundant loving kindness, for he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. And lastly, our scripture reading, Ezekiel 18:32. Lastly for this section, not lastly for the sermon, sorry, we've got a lot more to go. Ezekiel, I don't like to give false signals, so. Ezekiel 18, verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. God's desire is for reform, for people to live. In the Garden of Eden, God didn't design destruction. He created Adam and Eve to live forever. It was through their own choices that sin came in and caused these problems. God didn't want to destroy the earth with a flood. You know, there is this sense of which there is God's ultimate plan, but then there's adjustments he has had to make to it over time. But ultimately, the end is fixed. God will ultimately seek to destroy all of sin. And I meant to say this at the beginning of the message, but I got sidetracked for a moment. As Seventh-day Adventists, we are very different than the classical view of hell that's burning now, that's purpose is to torment and torture people for eternity. As Seventh-day Adventists, we could be classified as annihilationists because we believe the fire is meant for a purpose, which is to ultimately destroy sin, destroy Lucifer, and unfortunately all of those of mankind who have surrendered themselves and don't want to be freed from it. That's what the fire is designed to do, to burn, to destroy, reduce sin, death to ashes, and then from the ashes recreate a new heaven and a new earth. The fire has a purpose, and it's not to torment, it's to cleanse. Yet, the classical view of hell, many believe that it has to do with torment and enjoying people's suffering. And I'm going to give you a quote from Samuel Johnson. And this is sort of a middle-aged perspective and beyond of how some people view God's perspective and the righteous's perspective of hell. It says, the smoke of their torment shall ascend up forever in the sight of the blessed, before their eyes, this display of divine character and glory will be in favor of the redeemed and most entertaining. And the highest pleasure to those who love God. Should the eternal torment and fires be extinguished, it would in a great measure put an end to the happiness and glory of the blessed. Samuel Hopkins, page 457 and 458. Now, this sounds like the writings of a serial killer, right? We get to enjoy, in the name of God, people suffering in torment. You see, what it is this is the graffiti that Lucifer has painted all over the character of God. And we didn't realize it was graffiti. We thought it was the actual picture of God throughout the Middle Ages. And this is what we have promulgated. There's also another aspect, too, where I think sometimes people, you know, as we are human and we struggle with our own sinful hearts and darkness, that sometimes we transfer on God our own darkness. We've all had people have hurt us, and there's the temptation to want revenge. And we don't just want revenge. We really don't want just justice. We want their pain and suffering to go be above and beyond what they did to us, right? Sometimes we transfer on others or on God, you know, our own darkness. And so because we would enjoy people suffering, we think, well, that's how God must be. And it's really demonic. It's not the character of God. God does not enjoy pain and suffering. I actually met somebody one time years ago doing some meetings, and we covered this subject. And she was loving all the meetings we were doing, all the subjects. And we came to this, and she just told me in her home, she says, Pastor, it all makes sense from the Bible, but I just can't let go of it. And I said, why? She said, because everybody who's ever done me wrong, they've got to suffer. At least she was honest about it. I mean, there was no hiding it. But the thing is so like she was recognizing that it really was the anger and the grudges in her own heart that was motivating her desire for this to be true. But the reality is that's not God's character. And we're seeking to become more like Him, not more like ourselves. A book that contributes to some of these classical ideas of hell, Dante Alighieri's The Divine Comedy. There's a chapter called The Inferno, in which he describes the seven circles of hell. If you've ever heard the seven deadly sins, lust and sloth and wrath and so forth, it comes from this. People talk about it. It's actually in our pop culture, too. They make movies about it and all kinds of things. But it's not from the Bible. I mean, obviously, these qualities are mentioned in Scripture as being sinful and problematic. But we never see a picture where there's seven levels of hell in which different qualities. That all comes from Dante, from the Inferno. And so, with imagination, it's been promulgated, but it's not actually in the pages of Scripture. But we try to read that image into the pages of Scripture because we hear it so much repeated. We need to understand the concept of everlasting destruction and everlasting punishment. When people hear this, they think, well, that means a state of punishment or destruction that's ongoing or it's everlasting. In reality, it's the destruction or punishment is a completed event, but the results are ongoing or everlasting. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Notice it doesn't say everlasting destroying, but destruction, a completed event. And then that event, the effects are everlasting. Matthew 25, 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, not everlasting punishing, but the righteous into eternal life. It's an act of punishment that the results are everlasting. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be like stubble. Now, this is a harvest reference. You know, when you plant crops and then the crops are ready to be harvested, they come along and they pick the fruits of the harvest, and what you're left with is all these little stalks that are useless. They call that stubble. And you know what farmers traditionally do with the stubble? They set it on fire because it burns, and then the stalks turn to ashes, and then it helps fertilize the soil for the next crop. So he's comparing the wicked to stubble. What do you do with stubble? To be burned, right? The harvest is already taken. That's the second coming. Those that were ready and mature, they're taken. The wicked are like the stubble that's left behind, left in their hearts of darkness. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Again, it's talking about this future event, the picture that we saw in Revelation chapter 20. That fire will reduce the wicked to ashes. The concept of eternal fire. Here in Jude chapter 1, verse 7, it makes reference to understanding eternal fire in relation to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in the Old Testament, there's the story where Abram and his nephew Lot separated. Lot went toward the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is near the southern half of the Dead Sea, and Abram went to a different locale. Sodom and Gomorrah was so corrupt that God had to destroy it. God ultimately rescues Lot and his family and brings them out. And the story tells us that God rains down fire and sulfur or brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, destroying them. All right? Now notice this New Testament passage making reference to that. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, if eternal fire means a fire that burns eternally, we should be able to fly over to the Middle East and find Sodom and Gomorrah still on fire, right? But we can't, because the fire went out when it was done. They don't even know where Sodom and Gomorrah was. There's certain areas near the southern end of the Dead Sea that have very strong sulfur content, abnormally high concentrations of sulfur. And sulfur is another name for brimstone. So when you see it in the King James, that's what it's talking about. So they think maybe that was the region. Who knows? But the fact is there's no fire burning. The eternal fire doesn't mean that the fire burns eternally. It means the results are eternal. And also this gives us an idea of what the end time conflagration is going to be. Really, what we see pictured in Revelation 20 is the same thing that's pictured here, except the fire and brimstone raining down over Sodom and Gomorrah is raining down over the New Jerusalem around the wicked on the outside. Same type of imagery. And that's why Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. So if you want to know what's going to happen, the end, look at Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how God's going to deal with it. That's the end time conflagration or hellfire. Also, we need to understand the concept of unquenchable fire. People say, well, you know, the fire has to burn because it's unquenchable. Jesus says in Mark 9, verse 47 and 48, if you enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. They see the fire isn't quenched. That means it's still burning. No, that's not the definition of unquenched. Unquenchable fire means you can't put it out. Let me give you an example. In modern cities, sometimes with, you know, arsonists and the accelerants and the chemicals that they use, the fire burns so hot that all of our trained firefighters show up to the scene with all their hoses and all their chemicals, and they can't put it out. It's an unquenchable fire. Does that mean we can visit every major city and see those fires still burning? No. Because even though they were unquenchable, eventually they did go out. When they had burned everything that there was to burn, when the fire accomplished its purpose. So unquenchable fire doesn't mean it's still burning, it means that it can't be put out until its job is done. And this is a big one to a lot of people's understanding Lazarus and the rich man. Now there's a story we find in the Gospel of Luke, and scholars debate, different traditions debate, whether it's a literal story to be taken literally or whether it's a parable. I believe it's a parable. It makes the most sense as a parable, and I'll explain that to you presently, as you well imagine. But let's, for the sake of the moment, let me review the story. I'm going to paraphrase it. You can read it on your own. Essentially, there is this rich Jew who passes by this poor Gentile beggar named Lazarus every day. And they both die, and in the story, the rich Jew finds himself in torment, and the poor Gentile beggar Lazarus finds himself on Abraham's bosom. There's a great gulf fixed between them. The rich Jew calls out to Lazarus for help. Lazarus says, "There's a great gulf, can't help you." He says, "Well, then send someone back to my brothers to warn them who are still alive." And then Lazarus says, "Well, they have the word, they have, you know, the word and the prophets. If they don't listen to that, then it wouldn't matter if someone rose from the dead to warn them." Right? And that's the story. So some say, well, this is a literal picture of the afterlife. Well, let's just explore that for a minute. So when we die, we go to heaven. Where's God? He's not in this picture. I don't know where. But Abraham is there, and he must be really big because we're sitting on his chest, his bosom. Right? We're on Abraham's bosom. And then there's a great gulf fix. We can't interact with the wicked in terms of helping them, but apparently we can watch them. So if you're only thinking your enemies are going to be over there, I guess maybe you could rationalize that, but given the fact that probably someone you know or someone you care about might be in the condition of the lost, you get to watch them be in torments and suffering and hear them scream and hear them yell, and you can't help them at all. Isn't heaven going to be wonderful? That's what we're left with if that's a literal story. But I believe it's a parable. And a parable is a story with symbolic elements meant to teach a greater lesson. So what lesson is it trying to teach as a parable? I'll tell you. Primarily, it's trying to reach the Jews of this time that were interacting with Jesus. Because they had this idea that because they were Jews, that they were blessed by God. And Gentiles were cursed by God. If you were rich, that was a blessing from God. If you were poor, that was a curse from God. So in our story, we have a rich Jew, doubly blessed, and a poor Gentile beggar, doubly cursed. Now, in their expectations, where do you think they're going to end up in the afterlife? Well, the rich Jew is going to end up in the good place, and the poor Gentile is going to end up in the bad place. But in this story, Jesus curiously flip-flops it. The Jews were constantly saying, "Abraham is our father. Abraham is our father. We're the children of Abraham." Remember when Jesus would interact with the Gospels and they'd always come back with this, like, "Abraham is our father." In other words, we don't have to listen to you. We're related to Abraham. That's what's going to save us. And Jesus was constantly trying to get through to them. It's like, no, it's more than just who you're related to. It's like when I meet people and they find out I'm a minister. I'm like, "My grandfather was a preacher." So, that's great. I mean, if you're creating something to, but it's always like sometimes people share that because it's like, well, I'm getting in because he's going to let me in the back door. I mean, I've lived a life of misery, but my grandfather's up there, so he's going to sneak around the back door and counteract God, right? It doesn't matter who you're related to. It doesn't matter who your mother, your father, it's about your decision of faith. And that's what he was trying to communicate to the religious leaders of the day. But they're like, no, Abraham is our father. Abraham is our father. That's why in this story, Abraham is the one who is there, and God isn't pictured, because the Jews saw their salvation connected to Abraham. But strangely, it's the Gentile who ends up there, and he ends up in torment. There's a number of examples in Scripture, I think it's in Mark 9, I might be getting the chapter wrong, where Jesus encounters a centurion. The centurion comes to Jesus, and he says, "My servant is sick." And Jesus is ready to go with him, because apparently the servant lives somewhere a distance away. And the centurion, who's a Gentile, says something to Jesus that is a little curious, but I'm going to paraphrase what he's ultimately saying. He says to Jesus, he says, "I am a man of authority. When I tell a soldier to go and do something, I know he goes and does it. I don't need to follow up. I don't need to micromanage. I don't need to check on him. If I give him the command, I know it's done. You, Jesus, have authority of all of heaven and earth. If you say my servant is healed, I know it's done. I know your authority reaches all over. I don't physically have to watch you walk 15 miles with me to my servant's house and put your hands on him to heal him. If you tell me he's healed, I know he's healed. And you can tend to other things. I don't want to take up that much of your time, is basically what the centurion was saying. And Jesus responds and says, such great faith I have not seen in all of Israel. That's a shot to all the people around. This centurion, this Gentile, is demonstrating greater faith in God's power than you are. And you're the ones who have the chosen oracles. But you're so full of yourself, all you can see is, we're related to Abraham. We're related to Abraham. And so what he says there, he says, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. I tell you the truth, many will come from east and west. In other words, many like this centurion, people who are not Jews. Many shall come from east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the children of the kingdom, the Jews, will be on the outside where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He was trying to speak to them. It's like, you need to wake up. It's not about who you're related to or your ethnicity. It's about your faith. That's ultimately what decides your ultimate destination. And just like in the parable when he says, go back and warn my brothers. And he said, they have the law and the prophets. If they don't listen to that, it wouldn't matter if someone was raised from the dead to warn them. Jesus would later be raised from the dead. Did that convince many of the Jews whose hearts were hard? No. So the point of this was to reach these people to, it wasn't a commentary on life after death and what life is really like, what hell is like. This was about faith and about where your focus is. Let's look at the etymology of the word hell. The word hell is translated from a couple different terms. In the Old Testament, only one, Sheol, is translated 31 times. And it literally means the grave. It's the place where you put the dead. In the New Testament, there are three words, Tartarus, Hades, and Gehenna. Tartarus is only one time, and you know what it means? A place of darkness. What's a grave? A place of darkness. Now, it's translated 10 times from the word Hades, and people get all confused because they're like, so was the Minotaur there, and the Cyclops, and Perseus, and... No, that's Greek mythology. That's not in the Bible. That was never communicated in the Bible. That was a different thinking, right? But we're so familiar with it, when we read the term Hades, we read all that stuff into it. But when the scripture says Hades, it just means the grave, the place of the dead. It's not the river Styx, it's none of that, right? It's just the place where they put the dead, it's where the dead go, but there's no animation, they're asleep. And then the last word is Gehenna, translated 12 times, and it's from Gehinnom, which means the valley of Hinnom, which is an odd image because it was a garbage dump. And they kept fire there, burning in the garbage dump. They do it in modern sanitation sites too to keep the, you know, keep the bacteria and stuff down. And they did it in ancient times too. And so you say, why would you throw dead people into a garbage dump that has fire? Well, I mean, if you cared about your loved ones, then you paid for their burial and so forth. But what about people who came to town that, you know, were wicked or died for one reason or another or committed crimes? Nobody wants to spend the money to bury them, right? So where did they take care of them? Sometimes they got thrown there. They weren't sent in there alive. They were just disposing of their body. You don't want to just leave dead bodies out, the deterioration and the bacteria. I mean, you can spread disease that way. Right? Even the Vikings would have a funeral pyre, right? They'd set their loved ones on fire and send them out to the lake kind of thing. Burning is a way of controlling that. So that image here of hell is just, it's a place where the dead go. Is that where you want to go? Or like in old Westerns, there was always Boot Hill, right? It was the part of the town where they buried all the bad gunslingers and the people who died discredited. Nobody wanted to pay for their burial, so they just put them out in the common grave out there in Boot Hill, right? That's the idea. So it's not so much about torment and suffering in the fire. It's just like, is this ultimately what you want your destination to be? To be among those whose names are lost. I bring up this guy, Robert Ingersoll. He was an avowed atheist, but what's interesting is that his journey to atheism actually began as an apprentice to an evangelist. The evangelist that he was studying under liked to use negative reinforcement, and so every time that he would preach a message, he would kind of finish out with these horrific stories using his imagination about what hell's like, about babies and old people, I mean, just monstrous, grotesque kind of images. And that would terrify the people listening to the point. Then he'd make an altar call and everybody'd rush to the front, right? And Ingersoll in the back would be listening to this night after night after night, and finally he just kind of snapped. And he left the meetings. He says, God, if this is really what you're about, if you're going to do this to all of these people, I can't serve you. I can't be an evangelist. I can't be a Christian. Then his life focused and shifted in a different direction. And the statements have been made that this idea of hell and Lucifer being this divine torturer who God just hands victims to for eternity, and that God himself enjoys the suffering and the pain, that concept has turned thousands of well-meaning people away from the true message of the gospel, because it's the graffiti about God rather than the truth. And so, to put it in the greater framework of what we as Seventh-day Adventists believe, we believe that Jesus is going to come at the second coming. And yes, the wicked are going to be slain by the brightness of his coming, and the righteous are going to be taken to heaven for the 1,000-year period. The wicked are remain asleep. The righteous, God in his infinite love and mercy, is going to let the righteous look through the books. I mean, the decision is made. He knows who's lost and who's saved. But he's going to allow them to look through the books to second-guess him, so to speak, or to look at what he has done, how he decided every case. And at the end of that 1,000 years, God's people are going to see that he did everything he could to save those individuals, but it was ultimately their choice. At the end of that period, the New Jerusalem descends to the earth, God's people inside it, and then there is this second resurrection, the resurrection of condemnation that the Bible speaks of. Lucifer is able to marshal the wicked one last time around the city, the New Jerusalem. And everybody who's ever been alive in human history will be alive at this point, either inside the city or on the outside of the city. And then when everyone is in place, God will raise up high on a throne above the city so everyone inside the city and everyone on the outside can see it. And it says the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. This is the classic Judgment Day scene that is oftentimes portrayed in jokes that people talk about. It's from this. It's still future. It doesn't happen every time a person dies. It's still future for all of mankind. And there the wicked ultimately will see their judgment. However God does it, whether he does it one at a time or simultaneously deals with all of them in all of their individual cases. But at the end of that process, even the wicked will have no more excuses for why they did what they did. They'll see that they are responsible and that God did everything he could in every situation. But in the end, it was their choice. No more excuses. No more it was his fault or her fault. It's your responsibility. And at the end of that, there's a scripture that says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I think that'll actually, it means at this moment, even those on the outside of the city will bow and confess. It doesn't mean they're saved, but they'll acknowledge God's justice. Because now sinners can't acknowledge God's justice, right? It's somebody else's fault. Lucifer, it's somebody else's fault. If God had only given me this, then I wouldn't have gone this way. But you have to accept your own responsibility in the end. All of us do. And on this day, everyone will not be, no one will be able to escape their own personal responsibility. And then fire in Sodom and Gomorrah form, the fire and brimstone will rain down in torrential form, creating a temporary lake of fire around the New Jerusalem that will burn the wicked, Lucifer included, and reduce them to ashes. And from the ashes, God will then create a new heaven and a new earth, because the purpose of the fire was to cleanse. It was to destroy sin and death and Lucifer and unfortunately all of those who clung on to it. And there is a certain mercy in the fire for those who are lost, because first off, they're not burning for eternity and being divinely tortured. But there's also a sense too that are sinners really truly happy? They're seeking after all of these sinful things that seem to bring pleasure, but in the end, what do those sinful things do? They bring destruction to us and to everyone around us. And so then we seek after more of it because it gives us an initial rush and a good feeling, but then the guilt and the destruction afterwards. And it's a cycle that we keep following again and again and again. And so ultimately, God is going to lay to rest even the wicked, to put them into an eternal sleep, never to awake ever again, never to know life, never to know a thought, a feeling, an expression, an emotion, which in some respects is pretty devastating, to realize that the opposite is a life that's true and full and more powerful than anything we've experienced here. Imagine all the good things that we experience here, the love, the relationships, the good thrills, the good things that happen, and now intensify them a millionfold in the kingdom of heaven, because no more will we have to wrestle with anxiety or fear or worry or people being hurt or our loved ones dying. All of that will be gone. There will only be life, full, pure, unadulterated life. But the wicked that only knew how to hurt themselves and each other will be laid to an eternal rest. And that's how the great controversy will end. And this is our understanding of hellfire. Join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, your messages, your truth, and your word is complex and powerful. And so, Lord, I just ask that if this is new for anyone, that you would give them guidance to continue to study this, to ask questions. Lord, for all of us that do know it, we just ask you to help us to be able to understand it, to understand the great gift of life that you have prepared for us, that the great hereafter, the new heaven, the new earth, is not a life of just wandering around doing nothing, floating on clouds, but it's life and more powerful than anything we've actually been able to experience here. And that's what you've planned for us from the beginning. And this issue of sin has interrupted that. And so, Lord, when the great controversy is over, your vision will be fully realized. And I just pray for all of us that we would surrender to you more and more each and every day, that we would be ready, that you can change us into your image. Be with us as individuals, be with us as a church. Help us to learn from our mistakes, and help us to reflect your character. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.